We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. This is the last day of our Christocentric conference, and so we actually have a lot of things that we do this morning. We have more things that happen in this particular morning than a regular Sunday. And I am going to be finished speaking to you in exactly 1 hour from now, and that's later than we usually end, 20 minutes later than we usually end about. But that's okay, because we're going to be together all day, right? Like, we're just going to be at Luckenbach, and if you're visiting with us, if something doesn't look right here, okay. You are all invited, if you're visiting with us, even if you're not being visiting with us as a conference attendee, to join us at Luckenbach, Pennsylvania. Don't think of that like another city in Pennsylvania. It's not like that. It's a park called Luckenbach, Pennsylvania. I think most of you know of it. But if you don't, you are more than welcome to join us there. And how can you be more than welcome? Well, if you're welcome, it's great if you come. But if you're more than welcome, it's not just great if you come. We want you to come. And so please join us if you would. I hear, and is this correct, that the Well Project, $2,000 collected this week? Very good. Do not let me forget, should I do so, to engage in our now traditional end of conference circle and yell, okay? So should I forget about that? Was it Pastor Wu who said, "Do you yell in this church?" Did you say that? Who said that today? Okay. Yeah, you did. Okay. It took a while to extract the confession from you, but yes. And I thought to myself, wait till the end of this conference. Yeah, we yell. Once a year we yell. So, only once a year. So, you want to change that? Okay, very good. Also, if you have not if you have not written down the name Corridon and your name, put it in that little decorative box over there. Please remember to do so, or the rest of the conference could go ill for one of our number. So, God has always existed as a being of a singular essence, but with three distinguishable hypostases. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Find things like this in Matthew 3, 16 and 17, 2 Corinthians 13, 14, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. The true deity thus subsists as a tri-unity, or as we meld that adjectival suffix and the noun unity together, a trinity of personalities. One substance of Godhood interpenetrating the three persons. The quiddity of the Godhead mutually cohering through three hypostatic distinctions. Colossians 2:9, John 10:38, John 14:10 and 11. The Lord Jesus Christ, as God the Son and Son of God, is of one and the same subsistence, name, and nature as God, His Father. And in 1 John 2:22, the Antichrist teacher is not one who fails to recognize the distinction, but the unity of Father and Son. What we're saying is that we believe in that which has customarily been called the Trinity. The name, you will not find the name in the Scripture, but you will definitely find that concept in the Scripture, and that is the term that we have used to capture that idea that God exists in a singularity of person, but a singularity of essence, but a plurality of persons. And we want you to understand that. We want you to know that. And I know that most of you do know and understand such. But I make that distinction because we're going to so speak this morning about the centrality and supremacy and preeminence of one of those persons in the Trinity, namely God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that maybe if you didn't know that, you might question, do these people believe in the Trinity? I assure you that we do. But it is by Trinitarian design. That is, the Trinity itself has in Father and Holy Spirit folded the emphasis down on the person of what we call the second person of the Trinity only because in processional order as we find it in Matthew chapter 28 verses 18 through 20, the Son is mentioned second. The Holy Spirit came to not to speak about Himself, but to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by the very word of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 14, 26 and John 15, 26. The Father is the one who has said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so the Father and the Holy Spirit are extremely Christocentric. So if we sound extreme in our Christocentricity, we sound like God sounds. Because I'm telling you radically everything about spiritual life and existence, rightly understood, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In this triune God, the Lord Jesus Christ is the personal outreach of God. If you think about it, man was reached out to by God the Father by means of His sending His Son. And God the Son is the one that came personally and individually and reached out to humanity. As Paul puts it in the book of Titus, when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, and that is speaking of the incarnation, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk to you today about a divine Christocentric escalation. Now, I know I have this reputation for like being some kind of wordsmith when it comes to speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's okay. Words communicate meaning, and a teacher needs to be about words. We need to capture the things that we're talking about and frame them in language that will best communicate our ideas to those who are hearing. So what am I talking about, though, when I talk like this, when I use these kind of big words like this, a divine Christocentric escalation? Well, it's divine. That is, it's of God. We're not talking about something that man does. Humans who have believed may cooperate with it. They may choose, they may purposefully and volitionally be Christocentric and Christocentrized to a greater degree. But it's really something that God is doing. And today what I'm talking about is God doing that on a wide cosmic scale. We will have occasion within this hour to talk about how people grow in their Christ consciousness as individuals, but that's just a part of the overall and overreaching scope of what God desires to happen and what will one day happen, whether men cooperate with it or not, in all of human history as God consummates and wraps up everything. All of human history, all of this universe is converging to a Christocentric center. God would have it that way. We'll be looking at verses about that later toward the end of this. But it's divine. It is Christocentric. You ought to know what that word means by now after this weekend if you've never heard it before. A Christ focus. A Lord Jesus Christ blessed thraldom. That is a voluntary slavery to the Lord Jesus Christ in all of our thoughts and our relationships and our actions and radically everything in life. This divine Christocentricity, God's program of it, really is escalating. I think most of us know what escalating is because we've been through malls before, right? You get on the escalator, and you go up. Why do they call the one that goes down an escalator? That shouldn't be called an escalator. You know, but if you're getting on the up one, you get on this thing and it goes up, and when I was a kid, I was terrified of the last step. It's like, I never knew what to do with that last step. Like, am I going to miss it? I'm going to trip and I'm going to fall. You're going to trip into Christocentricity like at its maximum, at its zenith, on the last step of this divine escalator. So we're talking about, yes, in individuals and in individual lives, Christ being radically everything to the spiritual believer. But I'm talking to you today about God's program and what He will have. He will see His desire someday, and it is our desire as well. In an absolutely universal fashion. So let's start talking about this, shall we? You may want to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Hebrews chapter 1. I'm going to read all of my verses. All of them now. From the most literal version that I have ever seen. Alright? At least any New Testament verse I give you, this is the most literal translation I have ever seen. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, God, having spoken of old in various instances and by various methods to the fathers in the prophets, upon these last of the days, He has spoken to us in a Son, whom He placed as heir of all things, through whom also He made the ages. All right, God, verse 1, having spoken of old, that is, in times prior to the time that the book of Hebrews was written, we're talking about the Old Covenant time frame. Having spoken of old in various instances, that is, at various points in time, and by various methods. In the past, when I've dealt with this verse, I have talked about those various methods. And I have mentioned, how many of you have heard me talk about those various methods that God has used when I've talked about here? Really, one person, two, three people, veterans, four people. Is this like extracting a confession from Pastor Woot? The longer I wait, the more of you... Not many of you have heard... You've never heard this before. Since not many of you seem to know what I'm talking about, let me just engage in a little bit of it. These various methods. I'm so glad that we live on this side of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because as a word bearer, I get to escape a lot of these various methods that God has used in time past. Like Ezekiel, I want you to lay on one side for 300 and some days and eat this special bread mix that you have made, and then lay on your other side for 200 and some days. Can you imagine that? Also, that God could make a point about the Babylonian captivity before He came. All kinds of things. He has Jeremiah put on a sash. Take the sash off and go bury it somewhere by the river Euphrates. And so he goes to the river Euphrates, he stuffs this in a crag, maybe in the rock, and then goes and forgets about it. And then after many days, God says to him, go back and get the sash. And he goes back and he gets the sash. He said, it was ruined, good for nothing anymore. And God did it just as an object lesson, where He said, just like this sash, it's like the nation of Israel, as a man puts a sash around his body, I caused Israel to adhere to me, but then I had to cast them off, and just like this sash, they have become good for nothing to me. An object lesson, a visual aid, if you will, a divine visual aid. The one I'm really glad that this is all we do today as word bearers today is God spoke in one way by a son. So it means every time we speak, this is Christocentricity for you, every time we speak, we ought to be on this divine bender, on this tirade. Like, the guy talks, no matter where you are in the Bible, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ all the time. And I rejoice that it is this way when I think about Isaiah. Isaiah was told, take all of your clothing off and go walk through the city of Jerusalem. And I first read that as a young believer. I said, that can't mean like literally all of his clothing. I don't think God would do that. And then as I kept reading, thus Isaiah is assigned to you as he walks through the city with buttocks uncovered. And I thought, it's literally, he did that. I'm so glad that I live on this side of the incarnation. But do you know that God, having spoken in various instances and by various methods to the fathers in the prophets, upon these last of the days, that means the last days began with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in these last of the days, He has spoken to us in a Son, whom He placed as heir of all things. That is, this Son, in these last days, the time that we live in, after the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but especially so since His death and glorious resurrection from the dead. In these last days, this time that we live in, let's call it the Lord Jesus Christ epic. Because in these last days, He has spoken exclusively by a Son, but this Son is the one whom He has placed as heir of all things. Now that talks about a time frame in the last days, but that is future to us. We're in the time, we're living in the Lord Jesus Christ epic. Post-incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, all about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only way God talks. When God speaks, when God opens His mouth, His Son is what comes out all the time. That's where we're living now, but this whom He placed as heir of all things awaits a future consummation, a future fulfillment that is part of this divine Christocentric escalation program. And then, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ also, through whom also He made the ages. Many of our conventional translations will translate this like, he made the worlds. And you tend to think that this is thus a proof that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. But the word is not cosmos here, world. The word is ion, age, in the plural, in the Greek. That is, throughout human history, there have been discernible eras of time in spiritual history. Every one of them was based on the template, if you will, of God trying to highlight something, if not about His Son, something like law, like the age of law, that would lead you to, or would point you to, His Son. The very schematic in God's mind that all of human history from a spiritual viewpoint flowed from was this idea of, I want to bring all of these things around. I want all of this to head toward the universal recognition of my Son. In this time, this Lord Jesus Christ epic, this part of it that we live in, some refer to it as the church age, I won't debate that or choose it as a title, but under grace, we could say in Romans 6:13 and 14 and Galatians 4:4, under grace, individuals are entering the body of the Christ at different points. We become participants in this Christocentric flow toward a Christ-glorifying consummation at different times. That is, here's the Lord Jesus Christ epic. All right, everyone who is in that Christocentric direction hasn't even entered it yet. There are people that are still being saved today, right? Some of us, everybody in this room, we got saved at different times. I was saved in the 70s sometime. Most of you weren't born at that time yet. But some of you got saved in the 80s, in the 90s. People got saved before us. Some of you were saved before I was in the 70s. At different points, individuals enter this, and then God desires an individual escalation of their Christocentricity. Let's talk about that individual. Though we're not mainly concerned about it, let's talk about it. We'll go through this very quickly. This individual escalation of our Christophilic orientation, that is, our enjoyment and appreciation, our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, this Christagopic mindset, that is, this devoted and obedient toward Christ, Christward way of thinking and living and acting. When you get saved, you have a degree of Christocentricity right there that the rest of the world does not have. I remember reading something on the internet long time ago, and someone was talking, I actually did a search for Christocentric or Christocentricity. And I got this one thing where someone was bemoaning evangelical Christians and their extremely Christocentric soteriology. That is, how they get saved. It's all about this Jesus guy. And they were against that idea. All right, someone is looking at that and saying, the Christocentricity of these people. And as I would guess, if I would look at most of those people, most of evangelical Christianity, to say, I would not say that there is a substantial Christocentricity there. But it's a degree of it. If in salvation alone, you recognize this is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, and quite frankly, most evangelical believers do not even recognize that. That it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, that it didn't have anything to do with you. May have been for you, you may be the beneficiary of such, but it happened entirely by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, then every believer has some degree or some level of Christocentricity. The more mature we become, Christocentricity just means Christ-centeredness. As we go on, as we mature, we get more and more Christ-oriented in our lives until we could say, you know, that person has Christocentrism. That's the idea where somebody's doctrine is radically centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just talk about that from the Scripture. All right? Very quickly. Psalm 45:1 begins with, "My heart overflows with a glorious theme, a good theme. I will recite my composition concerning the King." Yes, that is composition. What he's writing is about the King. We see as we look down through there, especially as we compare it with Hebrews chapter 1, because Psalm 45 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 as being all about the Lord Jesus Christ. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." All right, that's in Psalm 45 said to be in Hebrews 1 about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King. And the whole of the Psalm is this good theme, or literally a good word in Hebrew, the Old Testament equivalent of logos, the one who is the Word of God. So let's deal with that one now. Christocentrism, remember, is Christ orientation as relates to doctrine, as relates to how you understand truth. John 1:1, 1:14, 1:18, Revelation 19:13, 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3, Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, all refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word of God. That means everything that is in the Word of God, the whole of the Word of God, is the Word of God. The Word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything that I could get out of this is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes the Lord Jesus Christ my doctrine. In Psalm 119 in verse 18, "Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things from your doctrine." That word wondrous is connected to the word wonderful. It's of the same family as Isaiah 9:6 that prophesies about the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. When it says that unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful. All right, "Open my eyes that I might behold Lord Jesus Christ things out of your doctrine," that I might see the Lord Jesus Christ in the doctrine. As an example, a book, Mark 1, starts off with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That sets the tone for the rest of the book. This whole book is about the Lord Jesus Christ. You could say that about any book, but that's just an example of how it works in the case of the Gospel of Mark. In John 5:39, this is a verse that's been mentioned a number of times this week, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of Me." These are all about testifying to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 14:6, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Christocentrism is when you recognize that all truth, all your realized truth, all truth in reality is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In Acts chapter 28 and verse 31, it summarizes the ministry of Paul, especially in the city of Rome, by saying that there he was preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the title of everything that Paul talked about. Preaching, kingdom of God, teaching. What did he teach? All of his teaching was the things that concern our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, this is the form of doctrine that we have been delivered to. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the wisdom of God. Wisdom is a category of truth. That is, wisdom is a kind of doctrine. When your doctrine is entirely Christ-centered, that's Christocentrism. The New Testament believer, believing that which is written, believes that the Lord Jesus Christ is the entire wisdom category. He's the whole wisdom compartment. He is all wisdom and all knowledge. There is no knowledge that is true, no wisdom that is real, that is not some communication of the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, if you're talking about wisdom, like we just mentioned, or righteousness, or holiness, or redemption, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been made effectually, He has been made practically, essentially speaking, the doctrine of holiness is a category of the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of redemption is a facet of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, you could do this all through the Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, may a key verse in this assembly. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You realize what he's saying? He's saying, I came to Corinth, I decided, I made a conscious, purposeful, volitional, willing, understood decision, I'm not going to talk to them about anything except one subject, the subject I'm obsessed with, Jesus Christ, and in that he did have an emphasis, and him crucified. You see that same emphasis in Galatians 3:1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell on you? Literally, we would translate it, who spellbound you? Casting spells on people isn't something that Christians do, right? That's something that, like, witches do, hoodoo people do. Right? People that are... You like that? Hoodoo people do. I didn't think I could do that again, but they deal with demons, right? These are people who are in converse with demons. Here Paul says, who is it that was in communication with demons who got you to leave the truth? And then he defined that truth as, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly placarded among you as crucified. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is another way that Paul says truth. In Ephesians 4:20 and 21, you did not so learn Christ. If you have heard Him and been taught in Him, as indeed the truth is in Jesus. All of the truth is in this man who is God, Jesus. In Colossians 1, verses 24 through 28, that's called the mystery, Christ in you. And this mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ is the wisdom that we teach all men. In Colossians 2:8 gives us what sound doctrine is and what false doctrine is. False doctrine is anything that is according to the world, and that which is according to the world is according to the elements of that cosmic system. The ABCs, literally, the alphabet of the world is not according to Christ. The world's like mindset is, let me forget about this guy named Jesus. That's the world's modus operandi. So all false doctrine is false because it isn't according to Christ. I heard the craziest false doctrine. I don't know where they get it. I mean, as time goes on, more and more false doctrine, you know, just infiltrates this planet. But the last one I heard was in relation to the days of antiquity. They're mentioned in the book of Genesis that people used to get pregnant by coughing. Can you believe that? Not according to Christ. Colossians 3:16 talks about the Word of Christ, that is the message about the Christ dwelling in us richly, residing in us as if at home. That's Christocentrism. You understand the distinction I'm making? Christocentrism is the doctrine, is the Christ. 1 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 4. When I told you I was doing this fast, right? I'm trying to beat the machine gun anointing of Kevin yesterday.
In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells Timothy, he's writing to show people how they ought to conduct themselves in a house of God, which is a church of the living God. And he says, this is the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, the church is where truth, we've already defined truth, Christ, is heralded and loved and talked about and taught on. And that truth is then called the secret of piety, that God was manifested in the flesh, justified or vindicated in spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And then it says, though, that it, in 4:1, as it spills over in the next chapter, but in the last days, in the latter times, that is the end periods of the last days, that some will depart from the faith. Now it just called that information about the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the faith. That's the faith. So what is the faith? The Lord Jesus Christ is the faith. In 1 Timothy 6:3, sound words are words about our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's healthy about it. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 through 9, it's good for the heart not to be carried off by strange doctrines, you know, coughing, pregnancies, and things like that. But that this, there was a prediction that this would come up today. Here it is. But they were to obey their leaders who were over them, who delivered to them the Word of God. All right, obey your leaders who are over you, delivered you the Word of God. And then, bang, this thing that looks like there's no context to it at all. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and into the age. All right, now first of all, I do think that there is a contextual connection there. But if there wasn't any contextual connection there, that would be perfectly in sync with the way God thinks, especially in the prophets. Sometimes you have such a hard time reading the Old Testament prophets because you're not Christocentric enough to realize that a lot of times, right in the middle of talking about something that's square on its earthly footing, God just says something about His Son. It doesn't feel like He needs to, you know, work this into the context here. There'll just be, you know, you were talking about, and so the king will be destroyed. And then you hear this, the next verse is some millennial thing about the glory of Jesus. And then the next one goes back to this king. What happened? God does not need a reason to talk about His Son. He doesn't think, oh, you know, hermeneutically, they're going to get all messed up someday if I don't make this fit the context. So he just is just like, oh, I got this Jesus Christ thought. It fits everywhere, so might as well go here. Bang! But I actually do think there's a context here. Obey your leaders who delivered the Word of God to you. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is, when you first believed, your leaders told you about one Lord, Jesus Christ. If you get carried away by strange doctrines, it's because you left what your leaders taught you at the beginning, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 John 9 calls it the doctrine of the Christ. Revelation 19:10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That is, the whole energizing gist, the whole bent, the whole cloth behind all of the Scripture is that it testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it ends in Revelation 19:13, calling Him the Word of God again. That's Christocentrism that is happening when we're talking about individuals who enter the body of Christ at different points of time, and then the divine Christocentric escalation program starts in an individual life as He would have individuals be more and more adjusted, attuned to the person who is the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in this individual, in the Lord Jesus Christ epic, divine Christocentric escalation program, He wants you to graduate from Christocentrism, not in the sense that you leave it, but to go to Christocentricity. The Oxford English Dictionary defines these two words, Christocentrism and Christocentricity, as Christocentrism, Christocentric doctrine, Christocentricity centered on Christ in everything, in all of life. It's, in other words, this isn't just my doctrine. This is my life. Now, things like Philippians 1:21, for me to live, is Christ. That's Christ obsession. In Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, don't just relegate Him to the area called doctrine, but so walk in Him. My walk now is in the sphere of a life called Christ. And then we will be built up in Him and nourished on Him and founded in Him in the seventh verse. Philippians 3:3, this kind of just broad brush strokes, this is what you ought to be all about. It says, we are the circumcision. We don't trust in the flesh, but we rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's like, that's what our lives are about. Rejoicing in Christ Jesus. So it says in Colossians 3:4 that when Christ, our life, appears, you will appear with Him in glory. When Christ, our life, that He just assumes that you're not going to have any part of your life that isn't Christ. You got saved? What's the problem? Now all of your life is Jesus Christ. Everything you think, everything you say, everything you do, He is a realist. He will write things like Romans 7 from time to time, but this is where we're directed. In Colossians 3:17, word or deed, everything done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:23, from the soul, we are to work as to the Lord. That is our work, if we're talking about what we do in vocation, what we do for employment. As to the Lord, He revolutionizes and transforms the workplace. If you're working in the tannery, if you're working where, I don't know, where, if you work for UPMC, if you work at Sheets, if you work at McKelvey Works, if you work at, I don't know, as I look around, I can't do this, if you work for your wife, Shirley, the plumber, the heater, whatever, heating, air conditioning, wherever you work, if I go into their past, that is post-Christocentric conference with this, you know, Christ-mesmerized mindset. I go to work, my work is changed for me because Christ has been allowed to infuse into that sphere of my life as well. Titus 2:13, this is another one like Philippians 3:3 where you could just kind of say, this is a summary of what the Christian life is all about. This is what we're doing. This is what we're doing for as long as you've been alive. I've been alive for 51 years now. 35 or 6 of those years now have been as a believer. So for the last 35, 36 years, this is what my life's about. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:3 tells us that as we have that hope in us, everyone that has that hope in them purifies themselves. That is, they have been on a divine Christocentric escalation program where they understood salvation, they started to grow, they got Christocentric in their doctrine, in Christocentrism, but they graduated to Christocentricity of life. This, what we're talking about, is, look at it this way if you've never seen it like this before, but in Hebrews 6:5, when it's talking about it's impossible to restore to repentance those who, and it gives these six labels of someone who is a real believer. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the coming age. What are the powers of the coming age that we've tasted now? This Christocentric escalation program is going to see future ages radically, thoroughly, intensely Christified. We've tasted of that now. We've seen something of just how important, utterly important, the Lord Jesus Christ is, and this Christocentricity is the powers of the age to come. There's one age to come as to this planet. So let's leave the individual now and go from the Lord Jesus Christ epic. We're not talking about individual Christocentric escalation now. We're talking about cosmic. We're talking about universal. We're talking about what God is going to do concerning His Son. We are ahead of our time. We are the Christ absorbed. We are the Jesus freaks. We are the people that just can't soak up enough of this Jesus character. The whole world is going to be like that someday. Right now, we are the minority, even among believers. We're in the minority. But there is a day when God will Christify this planet. It is a gigantic thread of doctrine. We might call it a bull rope of doctrine that will probably be reserved for an upcoming Saturday seminar, and we probably won't be able to cover it in 1 8-hour Saturday stint either. It is the idea of the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. When God transforms this world, beginning with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we're talking about being ahead of your time. And I don't have a lot of time, but I have a lot of doctrine here, and I've promised you, and I'm going to keep that promise. All pies, with regardless. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. You can get your free Pauline epistles LMT translation now. I'll be reading from it. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. This is a place where a really literal translation like this is extremely helpful, because your conventional translation, even the one that I recommend, done a lousy job to translate this particular verse. This is talking about the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in 1:10, 2 Thessalonians 1:10. It's already part, we're breaking into a context, but it speaks about His coming. When He comes in that day to be glorified among His holy ones. We are His holy ones, and He's going to be glorified in our midst and to be the object of amazement among all those having believed, because our testimony to you was believed. I think your conventional translation, even the authorized one, says to be glorified among His saints and to be admired. Admired. My, is that a weak word? I have admired certain people in my life, like I've respected them. Many of you know of one of those men, Walt Leeper. All right, my first and earliest mentor in the faith. All right, I admired Walt. I really did. I wasn't amazed with him. He wasn't the object of my amazement. No man other than this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is worthy to be the object of amazement. All right, we're ahead of our time. Listen, there's coming a time, this thing I'm going to tell you about, I'm just going to use this example, most of you will relate to this. Alright, this is an endearing trait of one of our number. This is a precious thing, so don't ever stop doing this, Zoe. Alright? You know when Zoe does this, when she goes... You know that? That's what it's going to be like. Listen, and I was thinking, who can I compare that with? Listen, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, He's going to be the singular, this is a noun, not to be admired, that's a verb. The Greek is a noun. It's a noun that has to do with the verb amaze. That's why I translated the object of amazement. All right, and I thought, Zoe's ahead of her time. But I thought, who can I compare this to? Where's John Medill? Where are you, John? Are you in the room? There you go. Picture John. John's a pretty serious brother. All right? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, John's going to look like Zoe. Picture John going. Every one of us, right? Look at Carly there, sitting on her chin. Sitting her chin on her hand. Look at Carly. Carly's going to see the Lord Jesus Christ and go, and maybe even do the Zoe laugh, you know? You know? All right? Everyone, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, Amy's been on this kick lately where she's been trying to just think about everything related to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that she can think of and try to picture what that's going to be like. I think that's an incredibly edifying way to occupy your mind. But I told her, I said, you know what? According to this verse, however much you think about that, however well you are at imagining, like actually really being there, you're going to be amazed when you see Him. It is going to be so off the scale. His glory is something you've never pictured this. You can't picture this. Not, you can't frame this in your imagination. When we see the Lord Jesus Christ, He will be glorified in us because we'll all be utterly amazed at how fantastic He is. We'll be bowled over. We'll be awestruck. You know, we were talking about it last night in our late night rap session. You know, all those questions that you say, hey, I write these questions down, but then when I get to you, I forget them. You're going to, like, when I see the Lord, I'm going to ask Him, no, you're not. When you see the Lord, like, all down here, when I see the Lord, I'm going to ask Him, rapture, and it's like, I have no questions. This Lord Jesus Christ, this adorable, ever-blessed, glorious Lord Jesus Christ is in front of me. That time starts out, and I said, we don't have time for this, but turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Zechariah chapter 14. Got 10 minutes here. Zechariah chapter 14. We're talking about this millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom, right? Even there, in that millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom, after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have situations like this. Watch this strange mix. It's so much better than it is right now. The earth is being Christified greatly. But look at it. Zechariah chapter 14, beginning at verse 16, this whole chapter is fantastic because the whole chapter is the Word of God, and the Word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's the object of amazement. But we'll start at 16 because we have to start somewhere. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts. That's the Lord Jesus Christ in a body. And to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plagues with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So you see that even in this heightened Christification of the world when the Lord is ruling it, there's still the possibility of sin and still then the necessity of certain punishment. But that's not by and large, that's not what it looks like, you know, all across the board. Look at this one. In that day, so same day, in that day, holiness to Yahweh shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. That term, that insignia used to be reserved for the template on the high priest's mitre. That is, this high priest, representative in type of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course He's going to be holy to a high degree, but what else merits having that title? Well, not much, but in the millennial kingdom, even bells on horses. In other words, everything that gets done, I'm going to ride my horse. You're only going to ride your horse if you have a Christocentric reason to ride your horse. And you only want the tinkling sound of a bell on your horse if there's some kind of Christocentric reason to have a tinkling bell on the sound of your horse. It goes on to say that, yes, oh wait, the pots in Yahweh's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. I understand that. They're sanctified. They're consecrated. They're the vessels of the holy service. But verse 21, yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to Yahweh of hosts. Really? My fry pan? Because I live in Jerusalem. My fry pan is like, is as holy as the high priest's mitre. Yes, because I only eat. I don't really have time for this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Some of these prayers that you hear, here he goes again, standing in judgment on people's prayers. Listen, these prayers that you hear prayed before somebody eats, take this food, make it energy for our bodies to serve, yeah. So all of the carbohydrates that were in that bun of your Big Mac, Emmanuel, sorry, I haven't read the book yet. My wife got it. I won't be eating Big Macs much any longer. But all of the little microbes, as it got digested and it dispersed throughout my body and turned into glucose and went into my bloodstream so that I had energy. Yeah, I'm using all of that energy in the service of God, right? Yeah, I prayed for that, and now my eyes don't go like this watching television. I don't do that because all of this food. All the protein that goes into making muscle, and my muscle that moved around, like everything I did. In the millennial kingdom, it's true. In the kingdom of God, glorified believers, it's true. They only eat so that they can serve the Christ. You won't have to eat in a glorified body. You realize that? Some of you are real happy about that. I won't have to eat. I don't even want to eat. But you can, if you want to. Jesus had a glorified body and he ate honeycomb just to show him that he could. And you'll never get fat. Eat as much of this as you want. You will never get fat. The idea is just utterly, totally, extremely, you know, fully everyone consecrated in service who has believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is one after, and I must hasten to it. After that time, there is another period of time that we often call theologically the eternal state. It's the new heavens and the new earth. Turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me to Revelation chapter 22. It speaks about it very clearly, verses 1 through 3. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 3. And he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Note that God, that is the Father here, because He is distinguished from the Lamb, and the Lamb together have only one throne. Do you notice that? One throne. Because together they are one and the same God. In the midst of its street and of the river, from here and from there, a tree of life, producing 12 fruits. Is this the right passage? I'm looking for new heavens and a new earth. Where is that? What is it? 21:10? 21:1-3. One chapter off. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the first heaven and the first earth went away. And the sea is not any longer. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, descending out of the heaven from God, having been prepared like a bride, having been adorned for her husband. That is a rejuvenated, transformed universe that exists only for the Lord Jesus Christ. Like a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of the heaven, verse 3, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will tabernacle with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them. Look at one other place with me. Along the lines of this, new heavens and a new earth, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. 2 Peter 3:10-13, and maybe look at this in a way that will be fully in agreement with everything you believed before about it, but maybe you never have considered it in this, from this vantage point. 2 Peter 3, begin at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roaring sound, and the elements burning will be destroyed, and the earth and the works in it will be completely burned up. Therefore, these things all being destroyed, what sort of people is it necessary for you to be in holy conduct and piety, looking for and speeding the presence of the day of God, through which the heavens being set on fire will be destroyed and the elements being burned up are being melted? In other words, this heaven, this earth, will be destroyed. But watch this. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness is residing. Now, according to 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ has been made unto us righteousness. In Jeremiah 23:6, the name that God the Son will be called in that day is Yahweh, our righteousness. In the new heavens and the new earth, then look at it like this. In the new heavens and the new earth, righteousness is residing there. But righteousness, for the Christocentrized spiritual mind, is a compartment of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells, means a new heaven and a new earth, that is, a new universe, wherein the Lord Jesus Christ permeates and saturates every molecule of it. That is the ultimate of the divine Christocentric escalation program, and that's where we're headed. I never talk like this, but somebody say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Man, I mean, just, we await this particular time. One verse and we're done. One other verse and we're done here with this teaching. Ephesians 1:10. This one kind of sums it all up, what I'm trying to tell you. How I'm saying, look at this, look at the divine Christocentric escalation process on a cosmic scale in Ephesians 1:10. Let's look at 9. Having made known to us the secret of His will according to His good pleasure, which He determined in Him. Now, what is the secret of His will? What's the secret of what God has determined to do? It's what we're talking about. Verse 10, he defines it. Toward administration of the fullness of the times, that is, he's bringing it to this consummation, to head up everything in the Christ. That is, to subsume all of creation under the Christ category. The things in the heavens and the things on the earth, Christocentric trade, in Him. Wow, our future is near incredible. We have, if you love Christocentric conference, the Christification of the planet in degrees in the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom, you're going to be out of your mind with joy. But the new heavens and the new earth, you've got to have a resurrection body to contain it. You'd explode. My brethren, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.